Morning, everyone. So how was your week? There are certain paradoxes that obtain in the life of a Christian. One is that we try our hardest, our best, when we believe God is calling us to a certain path, and when that path is thwarted, we still have total peace and trust in Him. There's a paradox in that. Attention. This is the way I believe we must go. We go this way. I trust you. The trust of Him, either way that things pan out, the trust doesn't lead us to passivity, doesn't lead us to saying, well, it didn't matter, it doesn't matter. And being convinced one outcome that is better than another doesn't lead us to panic or to be anxious when the other way is realized. We do both. And this, I believe, applies to everything from applying to colleges, to raising kids, to, yes, presidential elections. And so I'm going to have us return to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 today, doing that not because there's not more that could be said. There is. I believe there are some bad signs in what has taken place. I also believe it's not as bad as it could be. And I believe that God will use even whatever is bad for the eternal good of those who are His through Christ Jesus. But this rhythm of looking up at eternal realities and then down to temporal realities, back and forth, back and forth, that's what it means to learn to dwell with God. Life here in Him until and as those two become one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those two become one in our hearts and our lives. So we try our best. We have total peace regardless of the outcome. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11. I do want to thank the nursery workers from last week, especially second service even more than this one. I kept us long on the one day out of the year when the kids are already the most tired and hungry due to daylight saving. So my apologies to the nursery workers and volunteers, and I thank them for their help and their cheerful spirits. I also want to thank the youth marketplace for their flexibility, their evident joy in cooperating amidst having less time than expected and understanding the importance of what we were doing in here. And I will certainly plan to get you out in good time today to stop by and visit and support the youth mission trips. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. If I were speaking just to a group of men, I would call today, you can't kill what's already dead except when you can. That's what I would call it if this were a men's retreat, but I don't want to gross out the ladies. And Tammy said it would be too long for the bulletin and the sign. You can't kill something that's already dead except what you can. I also considered out with the old, in with the new, but I thought this was a bad time of year to have that as the title. Might be open to misinterpretation. But Paul is talking about putting something off, even putting to death violently something. That's straight from the text. There's a violent death here. And we're going to see he's talking about putting what belongs to the old nature, sin, putting sin to death. So we're going to see first what you must kill, second why you must kill it. And I would say hang with me, ladies, except some of you ladies have killed way more things than I have, so I think you'll be okay. What you must kill, why, and then third, how you must kill it. It is a take no prisoners passage. Colossians 3, 5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. First, what you must kill. You'll notice Paul gives two lists. They occur in verses 5 and 8. I'm going to just go through them first and get the specifics out there. There is a big picture element that we need to have, but I think it's going to be helpful if we have the concrete, the things that are concrete and mentioned in our minds first. So the first list, verse 5, put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. This is a list beginning with, covering mainly, sexual sin, sensuality. The word for immorality there means, it refers to the actual activity. It comes from the word porneia. It originally referred to prostitution. Of course, we get our word pornography from it. It is any form of illicit sexual activity, the actual doing, the actual act. The next word, impurity, is a bit wider. It's a bit more subtle. It's a more general term. This word, impurity, means not just the actions, but the thoughts, the intentions, the imagination, the speech, what goes on inside. The next two, so you have the actual act, you have the thoughts behind the act. The next two terms, we read that the distinction between passion and evil desire likely was not great. One seems to be a bit more on the emotional side, the other seems to be a bit more on the mental side, but they're certainly related. The internal motivations driving, the internal desires driving these both thoughts and actions, sensual sins. Pastor R. Kent Hughes wrote, over 30 years ago, he said, I can think of no other array of sins more prominent in our society and more in need of being put away. He said, the daily living subjects the average American to a sea of sensuality. He said, it is conceivable that on a given evening of TV watching, you may well see more sensual sights than your grandparent did over the course of their entire lifetime. He wrote that over 30 years ago. I believe it's true. Wholeheartedly agree. And this was before the mainstream LGBTQ plus agenda and movement. And notice, remember, Paul is not just saying sexual sin, the activity and those who do them, but all the thoughts, all the desires, all the emotions that lead to it. Listed together. How you doing so far? Isn't it nice, after all that heavy stuff last week, to have just a nice light sermon, putting sin to death? Isn't it nice? How you doing so far? Not just the activity, but the thoughts, the desires lying behind them. And then you notice Paul keeps going. And covetousness. Coveting, greed, wanting more, bigger, better, more than what you currently have, even as the word seems to mean at its core, wanting more than what you should have, what you are meant to have, going beyond that which has been given, coveting. End of the list. Exactly where God, through Moses, lands the Ten Commandments. Envy, tenth. That insatiable desire that leads to every other sin. John MacArthur has written, you know, theft comes from envying, of course, more money. That's why you steal, or more possessions. Theft comes from envy. Evil ambition comes from coveting, wanting prestige. If you're envious for another person, that's where the immorality at the start of the list comes from. If it's a quest for power, that's what leads to tyranny. gross sexual immorality, and covetousness. Pull this together. And covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Why idolatry? Because whenever people sin, whenever you or I sin, it is at its basis doing what you desire rather than what God desires. Whenever people sin, it is doing what they desire, and what they desire is not Him. That is, in essence, to worship themselves other than God. Make yourself your own God. Idolatry. It is to worship something else, to want something else more than Him. That is the essence of idolatry, covetousness, which is to have an idol. Immediately we're back at Romans chapter 1. The cascade of sins and judgments being revealed together in real time in our society, the redefinition of sexuality in every kind of way, and at its root, at its core, is a simple turn away from God that every single one of us has done. One of the Puritan fathers wrote this. He said, all sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations of the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a lord to myself and not have a God superior to me. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips Him of one or other of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule, his own glory as the end of his actions, over and against the will and glory of God. Just a nice light sermon after last week. Every sin, you're aiming at the destruction of God in your heart. Put it to death, Paul says. How you doing so far? There's more. There's a second list. But now, verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and lying, verse 9. Think you're pretty clean in sexual immorality? Paul has another list for you. Anger and wrath. You know, religious people who keep themselves sexually chaste are often some of the most angry people on planet Earth. Anger is the settled disposition of a person. It is a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness, sort of low-grade anger. The pot that is not boiling over yet, but it's just there, set to simmer. When things go wrong and the small provocation comes and causes an outburst from you, it's not that the situation made you angry. No, the situation revealed that you already were angry. And what it called forth from you was just that little, tiny little bump from anger to wrath. But the anger, friends, was already there. Religious people who are very good at avoiding overt sins of outright immorality are also often very good at keeping the pot of their mind and their heart set right at the simmer level. And those little situations come and we burst forth in wrath. Malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, from verse 9. If we made a list of every lie in the Bible, it would be almost unbelievable, no pun intended. The kind of speech where we look to put others down and to put ourselves up by putting others down, and we all do an awful lot of it, even if we wouldn't get caught for an outright lie. We do little lies, subtle lies. It starts early, raising toddlers right now. 3-year-old and a 4-year-old. cleaning the house one night, saw a bunch of new marks on one of the walls. And it was going to come off, not a big deal. Like, this was the time there was not anger on the inside. Just, sorry, it's more curious. Where'd they come from? Boys, what happened here? And our four-year-old starts telling this story. Well, maybe... maybe Davis got a car and started running it up and down the wall, and the tires left the marks. Black tires, marks are red. Maybe that's what happened. Four-year-old. Our three-year-old is standing there, not so much defensive as just confused. What is going on? Furrowed eyebrows, he just goes, I didn't do that. I didn't. Same four-year-old who yesterday we were having ice cream because it was 70 degrees in November, praise the Lord, so we're having ice cream. And his grandmother asked him to tell her a story instead of reverse her telling him a story. Would you tell me a story this time? And he said, looked at her and said, all that ice cream is covering my imagination. It can't come out and imagine my stories for me. We howled. What do you do with it? I think his imagination is working just fine. And, of course, well, maybe he took the... Immediately your suspicions are up regarding this one, right? It starts early. All of this speech, prop ourselves up, make ourselves look good by putting somebody else down. And where does it come from? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Things that belong to the old self, these are what we must put to death. And we all do it, and it all starts very early. Anyone else feeling guilty yet? Hope you see how we could do a separate sermon on any single one of these in the list. This is what we have to put off. This is what we're meant to kill. Two, here's why. I hope it's obvious. I hope we have such a distaste for these things the more we come to love God. I hope we're understanding how these things are such empty pursuits, but I'm just going to give you two reasons as spelled out in the text. Verse 6, first reason. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. No further incentive should be needed, right? Future day of wrath, when every enemy of God will be smited. Everything against God will be piled up in defeat one day yet to come, future wrath, and the wrath is present wrath. Here and now wrath is being revealed, as said in Romans chapter 1. The handing over, present tense, to what we are saying we're asking for, life not working the way it's meant to, that, the present wrath, that's the sense here. Is being revealed, present progressive. That's reason enough, wrath of God, stay away from these things. Reason enough, and yet there's more. And now we start to come to the meat of the big picture of the passage. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but verse 9, you have taken off your old self. You have taken off the old self with its practices. I will tell you, I learned something in wrestling with this passage. I have been sloppy in my speech about sin. When I have sinned, when I get short with the boys, or when I get frustrated with a piece of technology, or I get stressed about deadlines or to-do lists, it has been my habit to say, that's my old man. Not my dad, me, right? Though there are some similarities in the specifics, naturally. I did that, it's wrong. That's my old man, I don't want to do that. I need to put that to death, the old self. And I need to put the old self to death and I need to live in the new self. There's scripture behind it. That's not entirely out of the blue. Ephesians chapter 4, you were taught to put off the old and put on the new. Right, so there's scripture behind it. This is what I think I have to do, but it's a misunderstanding. It's a misapplication of that scripture because, of course, the whole buildup through Colossians to this passage is that Paul has been saying, you died, past tense, with Christ. You already died. You did die. Casey's passage from the middle of chapter 2 a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, the beginning of chapter 3, for you died, your life is already hidden with Christ in God. Your old self, if you are in Christ, your old self is already dead. That's not what you're being called to put to death here, not the old self. I used to think it was just one of those tensions. You know, in a sense, he's already dead. In a sense, we need to put him to death. But we can be more precise. And this has huge practical implications for how we think. Paul doesn't say in verse 5, put your old self to death. Now, what does he say? He says, put whatever belongs to the old self to death. Put whatever is earthly in you to death. But that old self is already dead. That, in fact, is why you put these other trappings to death with him, because he's already gone. This is the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 4. You, if you are in Christ, have already died. Verse 9, he uses a clothing metaphor. Don't lie, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new. That's clothing imagery. Here's the picture in Colossians chapter 3. Imagine a soldier in hand-to-hand combat. It's bloody. It's ongoing. The soldier has been outside for months. No showers, no beds. He was disgusting before he ever got into the fight. Now, after the battle, there's knife wounds. His clothes are in tatters. There's blood. He is killed. He's dead. Several days or weeks or months later, somebody comes up to you with the clothes he died in. And they say to you, here's the outfit. That man, everything he'd been through for months, that fight, here's the outfit he died in. And they come up to you and they say, you want to wear it? It's yours. You want to have it? What would you say? Often enough, we say, sure. I'll put it on. What we are meant to say is, are you kidding? That's disgusting. That's gross. Why would I put on what belongs to someone who has already died? Now just make the soldier in that picture you, and you're in Colossians chapter 3. You died. You have a resurrection. God grants you a resurrection. You're alive again. Somebody comes up to you with your old clothes, and they say, hey, why don't you wear them? It's yours, right? It's your old clothes. This is your anger that you always walk in. This is the speech you always use with other people. This is the anxiety, the fretfulness. It's yours. Don't you recognize it? Put it on. It fits you. What do you say? That's no longer me. Why would I wear dead man's clothes? You don't need to put the old self to death. He's already gone. All you have to do is recognize, don't put his old clothes on anymore. This is why you put sin to death. The wrath of God is coming against it. That's reason enough. And it's stuff that it's gory, it's bloody, it's ripped. It's gross. It's disgusting. Why would you put it back on? I used to walk in that, but no longer. That's also reason enough to put sin to death. What you must kill, why you must kill it. No doubt there's a mixing of the metaphors, right? Kill old clothing. You don't really kill clothing, but that's the mixing of the metaphors here. What you must kill, why you must kill it. How do you actually do it? 3. Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. Anytime you covet something, you're making an idol. That means the opposite of coveting is the opposite of idolatry. It means that the opposite of coveting is what it means to have true worship of God. That's saying to be content in God, not coveting anything else that you're not meant to have. Being content in God, that's what it means to have true worship. Another Puritan once wrote, you worship God more by being content. You worship God more by contentment than whenever you receive a sacrament or spend an hour in prayer. What's worship to God? Coming forward and receiving communion? Yes, that's worship to God. And also, he's saying, spend an hour just fully content in him. That's even more worshipful. He said these other things, communion, prayer, these are acts of worship, but they are external. But contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself to God. We worship God by being pleased with what he has done and who he is. And so what will make you content in God? Well, it's this. It's the bloody clothes of a dead man. A man who was beaten, stabbed, pierced is the word we find in the Bible. A man who was beaten, stabbed, mauled to a pulp. And the gospel is that the man who was bloodied and died was not you, but Jesus Christ. Jesus put your old self, your old nature, your sin on him and was bloodily cut off. Not a single piece or a single limb, but his whole being, his whole body, his flesh put to death. It was violent. It was gory. And when you see what he went through for you, it'll make you content in him, gloriously satisfied. We said at the battle plan for prayer last week, the reminder from the sermons way back at the beginning of the year, contentment is having all that you need and then some. Look what he did for you. That is what will make you satisfied in him. And when you see what he went through, you'll want nothing to do with sin. This is your beautiful Lord. Someone comes to you holding bloody clothes. Want to wear? And you say, they're Christ's. That's sin. That's what he put on himself. That's the cost he had to pay. Christ is my life. I'm so wrapped up in him, you can't see me apart from him. You want to see me, you have to bring him up. That's what he went through. Get a picture of that and you'll start to hate sin. Because that's what it cost your Lord. It's not just my anger hurts my family and those around me, so I don't want to do it, though that's true. Not just my demeaning speech puts others down. Not just my anxiety has negative consequences, ripple effect throughout my life. But no, all of these things are darts aimed at the glory of God. And he put them on himself and paid the price for it. And so I want nothing to do with it ever again. He died for sin. You died in him, with him, and then he came back to life. And he left his grave clothes in the tomb. And so should you. All those cloths he was wrapped in, left them in there, came out, walked in newness of life. That's what you and I are meant to do as well. All of the rest of it, of how we actually do it, how we do the positives and not just avoid the negatives, that's what we'll hear more about next week, verses 12 through 16. Right? Walking in the newness of the Spirit, in the Word, in community with others. We'll hear more about it next week. I'll just close with this one thought for us. Down in verse 11, Paul says, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. This happens first in the church. The church puts off racial, cultural, social barriers in the same way that individuals put off the clothing of the old self, the old garments. It happens first in the church, but once you start to experience it in the church, Christians become all the more willing, eager, and capable of showing love to others, what would humanly be called outsiders, outside of the church as well. We should be the strongest voice for care, dignity, respect for immigrants and foreigners. Not talking critical race theory, you've heard me do that enough the last couple weeks. That's not the solution, but the church does have care for ethnic diversity, support for those who are on the outside. Because this, the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for sin, this is the hope for human unity. John Calvin wrote, this calls out prejudice of any kind. seeing the image of God in others, every Christian should so consider himself a debtor to his neighbors that in exercising kindness toward them, we set no limit other than the end of our own resources. That's how radical our view of other people become when we see how far Christ has come for us. First in the church, then outside as well. Give it your all. No question, it's a violent metaphor. Put it to death. Put to death the clothing of that of him who which is already dead. Be ruthless with sin. Hate it. It takes time and mental effort. Put away the distraction, the dividing media and entertainment. Think what it cost Christ. Think what he did for you. Think of his love for you and your love in return, and then have nothing to do with it because you are content in him. He left his grave clothes in the tomb, and so should you. That's what it means to put sin to death.